Good morning. Okay, that's better now. Yeah. Well, good to see you all. It's such a delight to be here this beautiful Sunday morning. And I just want to ask us to open our Bibles in James chapter 1, verse 1 to 12. James 1. Verse 1 to 12. And as we go there, I'd like to say what an honor and privilege to be here this morning. Elder Bruce already introduced me, Afaksad Waithaka. That's normally a lot of letters and consonants and vowels for Americans. I come from Africa, and that's in Kenya, and I'm a student at Queenville Seminary. And I'm so humbled to bring God's word to us. Dr. Todd Buckner is a good friend. He has many interests in Africa, which excites us. And Yanni Vochsis was here. My neighbor preached to us the last Lord's Day. And the feedback he brought to me was that's a really fun congregation. So I'm still confirming that. And it's really true what he said. So let's go before the Lord, and if you don't mind, please stand with me as we read God's word, if you're able to stand. James 1, verse 1 to 12. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that's the word of God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Once again, Lord, we want to thank you for giving us an opportunity of hearing your word, your instruction, and cause us to be humble before you. Cause us to be receptive to your instruction. Lord, I pray that I will be faithful as I depend on your spirit to bring this word. We trust in you, and these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's have our seats, please. I did mention that I'm a student at Greenville Seminary, and once in a while I have the opportunity of receiving guests at the reception, that I may orient them to the building. And sometimes when the guest wants to go to the other floor, I will ask them how they want to go to the other floor. I will give them options. I will ask them, do you want to use the elevator or do you want to use the stairway? And not too long ago, I received this gentleman, and he wanted to go upstairs, and I asked him, there is a stairway and that's the elevator. And he fixed his eyes on the elevator and began to march towards the elevator, and he said the words, the path with least resistance. And that's the path that we all want. We all want to walk the path that is smooth, the path that has no potholes, the path that has no resistance. But as James instructs us through his epistle, he gives us a lot of wisdom about how to handle trials and difficulties. And he is welcoming us to make a consideration. And the consideration is this, that trials actually have huge gains. He's not telling us to love pain. He's not telling us to look forward to it or to yearn for it. But then when it comes, he wants us to make a critical consideration that when pain comes, make this consideration, brethren, that pain has huge spiritual gains. The path of high resistance has high spiritual yields. James is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the brother of Jude, and he's writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered out of Jerusalem, who are scattered out of Palestine. And the reason why they are scattered is that they are looking for safety. There is heavy persecution going on, and many theologians will agree that the reason why they are scattering, what propelled that was the execution of Stephen, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And when we look at the whole epistle, James has one thrust, one main point that he wants to put across to the brethren. He is so concerned about practical Christianity. James is concerned that his audience should live God-honoring lives, no matter their circumstances. There are some things that James hates when you look at the whole letter. You will realize that James hates false religion. James hates pious platitudes. James hates hollow piety. James believes that any Christian that is worth their salt must have something to show for it. Christianity must be seen in how we live our daily lives. And in the passage that we just read, James is narrowing down to how to be practical as a Christian when facing trials. And if I was to summarize the whole passage by one sentence, the sentence would read like, the Christian can rejoice in suffering, knowing that it leads to maturity. The Christian can rejoice in suffering, knowing that it leads to maturity. I want you to think for a moment what it might have meant for a young believer in the first century. Remember, when James is writing this epistle, Christ had just been crucified, died and buried, and rose again from the dead about a decade or slightly more than a decade before this epistle is being written. So Christianity is young, it's new. It's a small group of people. It's a minority group. People are still trying to find roots in their faith. And think about what's going on in the mind of a believer who has abandoned everything else to follow the path of light. Think about this person who has resolved to follow Christ. And you know how they get their pay? The reward they get is that they get persecuted. They lose their possessions. Some of them are cut off from their families. Others are being oppressed by the pagan Roman government. Think about the emotions that's going on, the thoughts that's going on in the mind of a young believer. They probably are wondering if they made a foolish decision. They are probably wondering if it's really worth it following Christ. They are wondering if God is really loving and powerful as he claims to be in the scriptures. Amongst all the ways to respond to this kind of circumstances, you can agree with me, joy would be the last thing in their minds. But this is actually a natural reaction that James is asking of these believers. He's asking them to count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Verse 2 and 3. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that brings me to my first point of the 3 points that I'll have today. All my 3 points begin with the letter P, just for ease of remembrance. And my first point is perspective. So the first thing that James puts across to his audience, that he wants them to employ a different perspective when going through suffering. Suffering brings high earnings. Suffering brings high yields. So much as you're going through pain and affliction, I want you to have a different perspective of the season of difficulty that you are going through. Trials bring gains with them. But it's cliche. It's very easy to say that, you know, trials make us better. Everybody says that. Even unbelievers say that trials make us better. But James would have us as Christians take a step back and ask ourselves a very important question as Christians. And here is a big question. What is the goal of a Christian? What is the goal of a professing, Bible-believing Christian? What's our main objective, we who associate ourselves with Christ and with this great God who sent his Son to us? What is unique about us? What's important to us? Is it to be filled with sensual pleasure? Is it to seek fame? Is it to accumulate wealth and riches of the world? Is it self-actualization? That's not our goal. And the Shorter Catechism, you know, addresses this matter really early, doesn't it? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our main goal as Christians, to live for God, to glorify him, to grow in his knowledge, to become mature in the knowledge of Christ. And when we have known that, that will help us have a different perspective, because the trials in our life only cause us to glorify God more. The trials of our life help us to go closer to our goal as Christians, and that is to glorify him and to be mature in Christ. And when we have made those considerations, now we can begin to count it all joy when we face trials. So the Christian knows that the testing of our faith is the way to Christian growth and not the barrier. It's very natural for us to see times of difficulty as interruptions in our lives. And it's very easy for us to say, hey, you know, my life was moving smoothly. My life was really nice until, boom, I hit the rock. We think that we have stopped. But it is when we think that life has fallen apart, that's actually when God is putting the parts together. When we think that our lives have stopped, that's when God is helping us to gain spiritual mileage. And that's a different perspective that James would have us embrace, employ at the deepest parts of our minds. It could be the loss of a job. It could be a hostile job environment. It could be the loss of a loved one, a chronic illness, a relationship crisis, a financial crisis. It could be, you know, a long list of troubles in your life. Christian, these are not breaking points as you would think. They actually are growth points. And when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. When Apostle Paul speaks that way, he's a man who has a different perspective of suffering. And remember that James is really concerned about practical Christianity, living your Christian life practically. He wants to help us realize that much as a mastery of Orthodox Christianity is good, it is not enough. Getting the knowledge of God is good, but it's not enough. I'm almost 100% sure that the reason why we are gathered here, the reason why you are part of a Reformed church, is because you love theology, you love doctrine. I mean, I don't see any crowds here. I didn't see any band that would pull you to this church. I didn't see any dancers. I didn't see any lights. I didn't see any noise that's attractive. All I saw are people who are subtle and calm. And I think the only reason that would cause you to be part of this church is because you love the gospel. You love the central doctrines of the Christian faith. You love the confessions. You love the Christian catechisms. You treasure God's knowledge. And that's why you bear with the Reformed preaching by Dr. Buckner and others every Lord's Day, because you love the truth. But James has a warning for us who love the truth. He doesn't want us to only be strong in knowledge, but then weak in life. He wants us to be strong in knowledge and strong in how we live. He wants us to not just have a good grasp of theology and lack something to show for it. He wants us to love theology and have something to show for it. And that's why he says in James chapter 2, verse 26, faith without works is dead. That beyond our knowledge, he wants us to thrive in spiritual maturity. He wants us to have a good character. He wants us to thrive in good virtue and good works. And James wants us to acknowledge our privation. He wants us to admit that we lack all those wonderful things that we ought to have. We lack good character. We don't have sufficient virtue. We are still lacking in good works. And so he wants us to join God. He wants us to cooperate with God as he makes us better with our trials. Because God wants to do a good job. He wants to make you a good Christian, a Christian of a good quality. God does not want you to remain imperfect, incomplete, lacking in everything. He wants you to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God wants a Christian of a good quality. And isn't that what the church needs? The church needs people who are glowing and growing in Christ-likeness. The church needs people who are thriving in the virtues of love and humility, striving to embody the holiness of God himself. And not just the church, but the world, the society needs people who are God-loving and who embody the holiness of God and who thrive in good works. Society needs mature believers, because there is no other way to be salty unless we are mature. The Bible reminds us in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Society does not lack professing Christians, but society clearly does lack mature Christians. And that's what God wants us to be. And so James wants us to be, he wants us to embody this perspective of knowing that we have to be better Christians. We cannot be content. We cannot be complacent. And one of the ways that God makes us better Christians is to put us through the fire. So James is calling on us not to be obsessed with the process of being built and being made. He wants us to focus on the end product. He doesn't want us to be preoccupied with questions that are not helpful when going through pain. Questions like, why did this happen to me? Or who is to blame for this mess? Or even sometimes blaming people who are long dead. Instead, James wants us to ask ourselves, how does God want me to grow through this trial? And friends, that's the Christian perspective, seeing the good that can come out of the bad. and I'm looking at your, you know, wonderful faces, and I think you're asking me, or even telling me, preacher, that's easier said than done. And I agree with you. Because I know what trials do. Trials get us off balance. We are ignorant of what's going on in our lives. We do not know how to respond. We do not know what to say. We are in a crisis. The knee-jerk reaction is to get into self-pity or be bitter or be angry at God. In summary, what happens when we go through trouble is that we lack wisdom. We lack wisdom. And there is nothing in life that makes us come to terms with our highest sense of lack like trials do. And James knows that. And that's why he begins to talk about wisdom. In verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Because James knows we are looking for answers. There is confusion. There is so much going on in our minds. There is a crisis. There is a storm in our minds. And he knows we lack wisdom. He says, go to God and ask for wisdom. And that's my second point. The second P, petition God for wisdom. Ask God to go with you because you are not meant to walk alone. And friends, that's the beauty of the Christian faith, that none of us are meant to walk alone. There is nothing in the Christian faith such as self-dependence. There is nothing like a self-made Christian. There is nothing as a self-taught Christian. The DIY slogan, do it yourself, it actually doesn't fit in the Christian faith because nobody was meant to do it alone or walk alone. Because we couldn't find ourselves. We couldn't get to know life by ourselves. And that's why God gave us His Son. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in our transgressions. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2, I read verse 1, then jump to verse 4 and 5. Here's what James is reminding us, is that from the start of our journey of salvation, we began as beggars, and we still are beggars, and we ought to still go to God desperately and express our bankruptcy of understanding. James is reminding us that we ought to go to God daily and expose how vulnerable we are. And just expose our poverty, express our limitation of comprehending our circumstances when we are going through trouble. James wants us to express our dependency on God. And that's where we ought to go to Him for wisdom. That God saved us through His Son from eternal punishment, but He also saved us from the terror of walking alone. So from the time that the journey began in our justification, we did nothing. In our sanctification, God is doing the work. In our glorification, we are looking forward for Him to do the work. That's why we talk about Christianity being monergistic, not synergistic. It's not a partnership. It's God doing the work. So we ought to surrender ourselves to Him. James is not calling on us to resort to any human techniques to deal with trouble. He doesn't tell us to resort to positive thinking or optimism. That's human effort. And the Bible reminds us that our righteousness is like, you know, torn rags. There is nothing appealing before God that we have done by ourselves, and we need to go to this God who is rich in mercy, this God who is great, this God who is sovereign, who is all-powerful. That's a God that we ought to go to. And the Bible tells us so in Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Psalm 46 verse 1, our refuge and strength. Our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And many other scriptures that reminds us that remind us of the promises that we have in Christ. Psalm 91, Psalm 34, that we have a great privilege to go to God. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. He wants us to cry to Him, to cry for His hand. I can't help but think of Peter in Matthew 14, about to drown in the water, and he reaches out his hand and cries, "Savior, save me." And that's what God wants. He wants us to beg for wisdom, cry for wisdom from God when we go through trial. And why should we cry to this God for wisdom? Not simply because wisdom is so important. Not because we need it to continue only. Because those two are important. It's very important and we need it. We can't live without it. But the other reason why we should ask to God, we should ask wisdom from God, is because He is so generous. He is so willing to bless us with wisdom. He is so much willing and able to give us all that we need for this life. And that's what James 1 verse 5 says. God, who we ask, gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He gives generously, as another translation will say. That he is so much willing to help us navigate through the woods, that he's so much willing to hold our hand, and he wants us to give help, not help in small quantities but big portions. And that is what it means to be generous, help in big portions, that he gives us unsparingly, he gives us without reproach. He doesn't count the times that we go to him. When you go to our Lord, he doesn't retrieve a checklist and say, you've come 25 times today. That's all you can get today. He doesn't do that. He's willing to give us more and more and more help and more help. What a great privilege we have. And how so often we forget how this God is generous. And James continues to say, let him ask in faith with no doubting, the one who asks God. I mean, if this God is that generous, if he is that capable, and if he is that willing to give us the wisdom that we require, where would we not go to him in faith? But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. James 1:6 tells us. That God wants us to go to him without doubting. There are sometimes people will go to God in prayer. And even as they begin to pray, or they are just halfway through the prayer, and they will say something like, it's not going to work. That's the doubter that God gives a technical expulsion from receiving his blessings. That God wants us to go trusting him, not like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That's how the doubter looks like a wave of the sea that is tossed by the wind, left or right. Because what happens with the doubter is that he oscillates from trusting God and failing to trust God. Today he loves God. In the evening he's not sure that he really loves God. In the morning he believes that God is able. In the evening he's not very sure if God is really able. In the afternoon he thinks that God loves him. In the late evening before he sleeps, he does not believe that God is so that loving. He's tossed by the wind like the wave. That's what a doubter looks like. God says, James will remind us in verse 7, that this person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why would God give you resources that he knows for sure that he will not use? Why will he give you wisdom? Well, he knows he won't use it. Ask God without doubting his willingness and ability to help you. Go to God with a single mind. go to God knowing that He only can rescue you. He only is your deliverer. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And I want to encourage anybody who is languishing in doubt. Somebody here is doubting God's providence, and I want to remind you that the man in the Bible who is referred to as the father of faith, Father Abraham, actually was doubtful at some point. And the Bible will show us that in Genesis 17:17, that then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" Abraham also doubted God. But what we see about Abraham is that he did not linger in doubt. We see consistency later in life. We see him offering freely his son. Much as the son was not sacrificed, Abraham was willing. We see him following God silently and submissively. And basically what we see is that we see consistency later in his life. And so, believer, when you doubt, would you take your doubts to God? Daniel Doriani, who has written a wonderful commentary, who I benefited a lot preparing this sermon from him, he made a phrase that I want to read. It's a short phrase. It says, if doubt leads to a blessing, it is a result of the honesty of the doubter and his or her willingness to accept God's answers. That whatever would make doubt lead to a blessing is because the one who doubted took his doubts to God, and he was willing to accept whatever God would say. That means that much as he doubted, he still trusted God with his doubts. So God is calling on us not to doubt him. James is not saying that only prayers that are perfect in faith will be answered, but obviously we see clearly here that God wants consistency. And going to my third and last point. The third point reminds us why we would want to have a different perspective of our suffering. Why is it that we would want to petition God for our wisdom? It's because our eyes are fixed on the price. And that's my last P, price. James is telling us to fix our eyes on the price. Fix your eyes on the price. And you see that from verse 9 to 12. And he says this in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You see, one of the things that causes us to realize how equal we are as human beings are the sufferings and the trials that we face in life. Nothing makes us realize how equal we are as human beings when pain comes in our lives. I come from a developing country where we have a very high poverty levels. We have people who die for lack of food in some sections of our country. We have people who barely have any place to live in. They do not have access to clean water. We have seen low people. We have seen people who are lowly, people who are very poor. But we have also been blessed to be in this country for almost 2 years now, which is a developed country. I mean, where people have access to most of the resources that they need. But then I've also realized that people also suffer here. People also go through pain in this country. People also face afflictions. People also suffer from chronic illnesses. People also go through lots of stress. And James has some advice to give to these two groups of people, to the lowly and also to the rich. Now, in the times of James, if you are a poor person it was clear for everybody to know, because in any public gathering, what would happen is that the poor people would not sit on their seats, they would sit on the floor. So it was clear to see who was poor and who was rich. And so James is very keen to address these two groups of people. And he has advice for the poor Christian man. And here is the advice for the poor Christian, that instead of living a life of envy and bitterness because of not having sufficient resources, because of going through suffering in the form of lack of earthly pleasures or the earthly needs that you so much need or require, James' words to this poor man is, you can boast in your exaltation. You can fix your eyes on the crown. You can actually remember that much as you're poor physically, you are rich in Christ. That you are a Christian, that means you have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes you rich. You are rich now and you will be rich in the future, because there is an inheritance that's awaiting you, that is invaluable, that is immeasurable in earthly terms. So there is something to look forward to as a poor person in this life, so you can glorify God. You can boast in your exaltation because you are rich, even though you look poor. Inwardly, you are so rich. Your identity in Christ makes you very rich. But James also has advice for the rich Christian. And here is the advice. That you Christian who are in suffering, do you know what this suffering does to you? It reminds you of the reality that earthly things will not satisfy you. That the hole that you have in your heart of seeking joy and satisfaction, nothing in the world will satisfy it. So you can boast in your humiliation. You can thank God that He has actually reminded you that all that you have is not enough to make you complete. That the taking away of what you thought that you needed, or the causing pain in your life, actually reminds you, by the way, I have all these things and they do not satisfy me. So they remind you of the high price and the high crown that God reserves for you. You can boast in your humiliation because your pains cause you to fix your eyes on the true riches of God's grace. Both the poor and the rich man know that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Now to my last verse, to the last verse for today's passage. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James is here telling us that when we have endured, we shall receive a crown of life. James is not in any way saying that our endurance is a way through which we earn our salvation. He's not saying that we get the crown after we have put so much human effort. But basically what James is saying is this, that when you have genuine faith, when trials come in your life, what they do is that they give evidence of your genuine faith. They shake you and they see, okay, the reason why this person was able to stand is because they have true faith in Christ. And that's why they've been able to endure. That's the reason why they've been able to persevere, because they have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what qualifies them to receive the great reward. We do not earn our salvation by our strength, but the pain that comes into our lives actually gives evidence of our authentic faith, and that makes us receive and embrace the crown of righteousness. And so you who are facing trials today, I welcome you to fix your eyes on the product and not the process. You who are going through anguish, excruciating pain, I welcome you to remember that you are not meant to walk this journey alone. Seek God for wisdom. And you who are going through pain, I hope that this pain will remind you all the more that there is a crown of righteousness reserved for you. Do not lose sight of that precious inheritance that does not fade nor rot that is set aside for you, that is secure in Christ, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we come before you. Knowing that so many times we lose sight of your glory and your beauty. And thank you, Lord, for the times that we have been so blessed with things that we did not deserve. But we also want to be daring enough to thank you for the times that you have taken away earthly things. You have taken away our health, our comfort. And we can only say that not from a human point of view, but from the wisdom that your Spirit supplies us. And we can see that there is something precious that comes out of our painful moments. Lord, we ask that you forgive us for the times that we lose sight of your beauty and love when we are going through hard times. Cause us to trust you more. Cause us to love you more, whether we are in lack or we are in plenty. Cause us to follow Jesus without hesitation. Cause us to fix our eyes on this precious crown that you have kept for us. And all these things we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Amen.